Amen. Amen. Good morning. You can be seated. Welcome. So glad you're here. I want to welcome those of you that are joining us online as well. We are so glad that you are as well. And I just thought of it again. I probably should have just said, don't sit down, because now I'm going to ask you to stand up. Are you like having like Catholic Church flashbacks or something here? Sorry. Well, you don't have to stand, but for the reading of God's word, if you would like to stand, I'll ask you to stand. If not, where you're seated is fine. And then after that, I'm going to ask you to sit down again. So anyway, on Sunday mornings, we're going through 1 John. We're in chapter 3, our text today, verses 10 through 15. And the Apostle John is continuing and writing, and it's going to get real, not that it hasn't before. But in verse 10, he continues by the Holy Spirit and writes, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, verse 13, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone, verse 15, who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Let's pray. Please, Father, thank you for your word. This is yet again, another portion here in your word that you inspired John to write. And here we are almost well nigh 2,000 years later, needing the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to what it is that you want us to see here. Obviously, it's here for a reason. There's something you want us to see. There's something you want us to hear. And more importantly, there's something you want us to take heed to. Because we don't want to merely be hearers only of your word, like James says, but we want to be doers of your word. So Lord, would you open up the eyes of our understanding by the Holy Spirit to this passage that we have before us and speak into our lives in and through it. Minister to us, Lord. For those who need encouragement, encourage them. Those who are discouraged, Lord, that discouragement giving way to despair, Lord, would you, as only you can, by the Holy Spirit as the comforter, comfort in and through your word as that soothing balm, the healing that comes from your word, oh God. Especially for anyone who maybe brought with them questions that have heretofore remained unanswered. Lord, I pray that those questions get answered, those doubts get decided and determined, and that you settle everything and settle our hearts as you do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, now you can be seated. Thank you. So what I want to talk with you about today is how it is and why it is that the fruit from my life will always expose what's at the root of my life. And here's why. The Apostle John, true to form as we're getting to know him in and through this, his first epistle, gets to the root of the matter, the heart of the matter, if you prefer, so as to determine how we can know. And that's how he starts out. This is how you can know. Oh, well, first of all, that presupposes that I can know. Is this a child of God or a child of the devil? You got to love the strength of that. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But let's get to the root. How are we going to do that? By talking about the fruit. Because as Jesus taught, as only the Savior could, you know, a bad root is not going to bear good fruit. How do I know what kind of tree that is? Well, why don't you wait to see what kind of fruit grows on it? Because if it's a, I hope I'm going to be okay here. Mango tree? Am I okay? Yeah. See, on the mainland, I used apples. Apple tree. How do I know it's an apple tree? Well, because there's apples on it. I know that's, you know, just profound, but I know it's an apple tree because that's what the fruit is that's on that tree. So that must be what's at the root of that tree. So you determine the root by virtue of the fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. I like how one said it. We're not to wear the judge's robe, but the fruit inspector's badge. Apparently that did not work, so I'm not going to even try to redeem it. You know, we're to have good judgment, but I can't judge the motive of your heart, what's at the root of your heart. Only the Lord knows what's in your heart, but I can have a pretty good idea by virtue of the fruit in your life. Because that tells me everything I need to know. So by their fruits you shall know them. So what's going to happen now is John, by the Holy Spirit, is going to give us, I'll call them three tests, but if you prefer, three fruit inspections. Can we do that? You like that better? Well, we'll do fruit inspections then. This is how you can inspect the fruit and know by the Holy Spirit in order to discern and distinguish what's at the root. In other words, how do you know if that's a child of God, a brother or sister in Christ, a Christian, or is that a child of the devil? Well, John's going to give us the test, if you will, and we can know. This is, by the way, something very important. I don't want you to miss it because John is going to, yet future, when we get there, reinforce one of the most, how do I word this? It's proper, not a proper sentence structure because I none of my sentences are properly structured, but he's going to reinforce, I guess for lack of a better word, this profound truth that you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. Why is that so important? Because if there's doubt, well, I mean, I don't know. No, you can know. I can know? Yeah, how do you know? I'm so glad you asked. I'm going to tell you how you can know. Starting with the first one in verse 10. Now, we're going to see the contrast. I mean, it's the opposite of, polar opposite of righteousness is unrighteousness and vice versa. So John is and almost out of character in a way, because after all, John is the apostle of love, as he's affectionately referred to, right? But I don't know if I'm feeling the love here, because He comes right out of the chute, verse 10, saying, here's how you can know if it's a child of God or a child of the devil. Wow, where's the love, John? I thought you were the apostle of love. I don't feel very loved right now. We'll talk about love next, but no, you can know. You know what he's doing here, don't you? He's echoing the words of the Savior. How many times is it recorded for us in the scripture? And it's not the only time that he said it. That's just the times that we have recorded where he said it. You're of your father, the devil. You're children of the devil. How would you like to have been there in that church service when the Savior of the world says, you're of your father, the devil. Boy, that'll clear a church out pretty quick. And he just happened to be sitting next to him. I had no idea that you were there too. Am I a child of the devil? No, you're good. How do you know? Because here's the test, the litmus test. It's evidenced by righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, or the bitter fruit of unrighteousness. I love how James says it, and you got to love James, the half-brother, biological half-brother of Jesus, born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus. You know what that means, right? He grew up probably sharing a room with God incarnate. If he didn't share a room, if the house was big enough and he had his own room, could you imagine? Why can't you be more like your brother? He keeps his room so clean. Look at your room. Clean your room. Why can't you be? The reason I can't be like my brother is because he's perfect. He's God incarnate. What's up with that? I was born to you, Mom and Dad. And Mom, you just happened to be chosen to be the virgin birth mother of the Savior of the world. That's not on me. I didn't choose that. In fact, if I was given a choice in the matter, I'm really going off on this. I have very strong feelings about this. You can't pick your parents. And if I'm James, I'm like, no, swipe right. Next. I only say that because when you, and we studied through the book of James verse by verse and survived, but he pulls no punches. I mean, he's in your face. Very blunt, to the point. I mean, he doesn't candy coat anything. In fact, if anything, he just comes right out with, I should find a different metaphor. All guns a blazing. I can get you in trouble these days. But I mean, he basically just lays it on the line. And he says, you know, you're spiritual adulterers. You're an enemy of God. How about that? Have a nice afternoon. Well, in James, he just says, you know, the worldly wisdom, this is how you can know. Here's the test to discern whether it's wisdom from the world or wisdom from above. And he's just in your face. Selfish. It's of the devil. The wisdom that's from above, watch this, is first pure and peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, bearing fruit unto righteousness. That's how you know that it's the wisdom from above by virtue of the fruit that's produced from that wisdom. If it's not the wisdom from above and it's worldly wisdom, well, then you're going to know it by the fruit. It's going to be lust and selfishness and all the things that come packaged with worldly wisdom. And that's the litmus test, the gauge. Maybe I can use this word grid that you can run everything through, that grid or template if you prefer. So you're facing a very important life decision right now. And you want to know what God's will is. I want to encourage you because God wants you in His will more than you yourself even want to be in His will. God will never play a heavenly chess game with you to try to keep you from figuring out what His will is. No, He wants you in His perfect will. And he's so much so that he's going to choreograph the steps in your life and orchestrate the circumstances in your life that are conducive to you being in his will. Our problem is that we misinterpret and misunderstand that we can be right in the middle of the trial of our life and still be right smack in the middle of God's will for my life. In other words, we interpret God's will by way of our circumstances. Bear with me, because this is very important. How do I know? Well, I like to call it the four legs of God's will. First, God's word. I can assure you, on the authority of God's word, that if the decision you're making or what you're doing or wanting, I can tell you right now, if it's incompatible with the word of God, it's not God, and it's not God's will for you. So it first of all has to be in accordance with the word of God. That's the first leg. What's the second leg? The peace of God. Now, these all work in tandem, one with the other. You can't stand alone any one of them. I'm getting to the fourth one, which is, well, the third one's actually the gnarly one. Yes, gnarly is it's so 80s. I don't care. It's very gnarly, the third one. But the second one's the peace of God. You got the word of God, then you got the peace of God. Never go against that check that God puts in your heart. Something just doesn't quite, I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on it. God's not giving you a peace about it. That's why. I mean, it is God's word, but where's God's peace? Well, maybe it's God's word, God's will, but it's not God's timing. So he's going to push the pause button, and that's why you don't have the peace yet. It's been said that sometimes when we seek God's will and we pray and we ask God, and if God says, if the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If I'm wrong, God says grow. But if the timing is right and the request is right and I'm right, then God says go. Well, sometimes he may put up a yellow light, slow down. But what do when we see a yellow light? We speed up because we want to beat the yellow light. Not me, I'm talking about you, because and sometimes he'll put up a red light. Stop. And how am I going to stop you? I'm not going to give you peace moving forward. It's been said that God will direct our steps, but so too will God direct our stops. I think about the Apostle Paul wanting to go in a certain direction. God just stopped him dead in his tracks. Yeah, but I'm going to go evangelize. I don't care. Stop. You're not going. It might be a good thing. It might be a God thing. But it's not your thing or your time to do that thing. So he'll withhold peace. And there's a unsettling. There's a just almost a sanctified discomfort, if I can call it that, where you just don't feel a peace about it. Oh, husbands, listen, please learn from me. And I have scars to prove this. I learned the hard way early in our marriage. Because you have to understand, our wives are our helpmate. They're not our enemy. Okay? They're not trying to stop us from doing what we want to do. They're trying to protect us from doing what we want to do. And God will give the wife, as our helpmate, an intuitive discernment that God will not give to you as the husband. I'm convinced, I'll speak for myself, that God wants to, but I'm so thick-headed, he cannot. So he says, I can't get through to this guy. I'm going to have to use you as his wife that he loves. And you're going to tell him, no. And then he's going to ask you why, and you're going to say, I don't have a peace about it. And then he's going to want to know why you don't have a peace about it. Every time I've gone against that, I have paid the price, sometimes literally. A bad decision, a bad investment, a bad expenditure, a bad plan. I mean, I'm going to stop right now because I'll start breaking down crying, thinking about all those times where, because see, men, here's how we are. We want it. Okay, we're so logical, right? Okay, reason number one, Reason number two. Reason number three. It makes sense to me. And then here's your wife going, you know, I don't feel at peace about it. What don't you feel at peace about? I don't know, something's not quite right. I can't put my finger on it. I don't know why. I just don't have a peace about it. So what do we do as the godly husbands that we are? Come on. We do it anyway. And then we regret it. And then we have to go to our wives, humble ourselves, say, honey, you were... Let me try that again. I was... No, that doesn't work either. Right? So, God's word, God's peace. Number three. Now, watch this. God's providence. What do you mean? He providentially arranges the circumstances. We commonly refer to it as he opened the door and shut the door. This is God's providence. He's provided. He's the circumstances, and never, ever, ever go on circumstances alone. It has to be God's peace, God's word, and God's providence, and they all have to work in concert one with the other. So now I know it's God's word. I'm not in disagreement or incompatible with the word of God. I have the peace of God from the God of peace. Now, all of a sudden, I start seeing things starting to line up. Doors open, doors shut. And by the way, don't get too hung up on doors, no pun intended. Because sometimes God says, you know what? I don't want to use a door this time. How about that? I think it was Oswald Chambers who said, you know, we're waiting for God to open a door. What if God wants to use a window? What if he doesn't need a window? He can do whatever he wants. So here we are, and we're you know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we love that passage. But if you really knew, I don't think you would love it as much as you'd love it if you really understood the implications of it. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. Do not lean on your own understanding. That's my problem. I'm sorry, I pointed. Not yours, of course. You're more spiritual than I am. Because, see, I'm not just leaning on my own understanding. I'm looking to my own understanding. I'm making decisions based on my understanding. And so God says, no, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in me with all your heart, not half your heart. All your heart. By the way, when is it that we acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways? Isn't it when we don't understand? If we did understand, we're not going to call him. Why bother sending God an email? Because you understand. When do we call upon the Lord? Lord, I don't understand. It's about time. I made it so that you would not understand, because that's the only time I ever hear from you. Acknowledging me in all of your ways. You don't understand, do you? No, I don't. Guess what, JD? I'm taking one for the team again. I understand. Yeah, but God, I don't know what you're doing. I know what I'm doing. Well, why don't you tell me what you're doing? Because, did I tell you about this on Thursday night? The reasons why God doesn't let you in on it? Number one, you'll try to help him and you'll make it worse. He knows that. It's adorable, but he knows if he lets you know in on what he's doing, you're going to try to help him out and you're going to make a big mess of it. So that's one. The second one is, if he lets you in on it, then you don't have to trust him. See, when you don't know what God is going to do, then it's called faith. And that's the antithesis of sight. And everything within my flesh wants to walk by sight. I want to see it. What's the plan here? I'm not telling you. Well, can I just have a hint? Can I just see an outline of some bullet points? No. Because see, now, if you do that, you'll, of course, try to help me out, but you won't have to rely upon me or trust in me, because you've already got the plan laid out. Sounds like you're just going to have to trust me. Wow, what a novel idea. I'm going to have to trust God. Reminds me of that couple. The husband comes into the wife one day and says, honey, we need to pray. To which she responds, is it that bad? It's the last resort. In other words, is it come to that? We have to pray? Yeah, we're just going to have to trust God. Wow, you're going to have to trust God. Well, anyone who puts their hope or their trust in the Lord is never disappointed. He'll never fail you. He wants you to trust him. And just stay out of his way. Just stay out of his way. Just don't get in his way. I'm always getting in God's way. It's like, God, JD, get out of my way. I'm doing this. Okay, I know. I just wanted to do it with you. You're making it worse. Get out of my way. Just let me have my way. I know what I'm doing. Yeah, but I don't know what you're doing. I'm not going to let you know what I'm doing because of what you're doing when you know what I'm doing. So stop doing what you're doing. Okay, I'll stop with that one. I'm getting actually very convicted. So how are we going to know God's will? Lastly, the fourth leg on the table, it's going to be God's confirmation. And this is interesting because now you've got God's word, God's peace, God's providence. And now you're just, I'm not talking fleece. By the way, that's not a faith thing. That's an unfaith thing that Gideon did. I mean, think about it. God, he was fighting God all the way. Like he wants to do this. In fact, when he's called by God, he's hiding from the Midianites, threshing the grain in the wine press because they were stealing the grain from the Israelites. So he's hiding out in fear, and God calls this, oh, mighty warrior, here's Gideon. Where? I'm going to use you. You got the wrong guy. Three strikes, I'm out. I'm the black sheep of my family. My family's the black sheep of my tribe, and our tribe is the black sheep of the 12 tribes of Israel. Find somebody else. To which God says, no, actually, that's why I'm going to call you, because then that way everybody will know that it was me who did it and not you, because they're going to look at you and go, ah! Yeah, right. And you know the whole thing about the 300 and the 32,000, and he whittles them down to 300, and the ones that, you know, that didn't stick their face in the water, you know why? Because they couldn't. Because they maybe wouldn't have been able to get back up. These were not the top guns. I shouldn't use the secular, comparison, but these were the least and the last and the lame and the blind and the crippled. And God says, I'm going to make sure that when I deliver the Midianites into your hands, there's no way that these 300 guys and you are going to be able to take the credit for it, even if you wanted to. They're going to know I did it. That's why he had too many men. Okay, anyway, I digress. Back to the sermon already in progress. So this is when God confirms it. And it's not, by the way, more times than not, it's not pulpit to pew, it's pew to pew, you and you. So you're fellowshipping, and here comes this brother or sister in Christ, and just out of the blue, they say something to you that only God knew. And you're like, wait, did somebody call you? Somebody email you? How'd you know? What are you talking about? I just wanted to encourage you. And God's just kind of put you on my heart, and I just wanted to, you know, share this verse with you. I know you know this verse, but, and you're like, God, that is so cool. That's exactly what I needed to hear, was a word fitly spoken. It confirms it. It can come that way. It can come in a myriad of ways. Please do not limit the Lord. He can choose and use anything or anyone he wants. But he'll just confirm it. So you know, this is the way. Walk ye in it. This is good between me and the Holy Spirit. I got God's word, I got God's peace, I got God's providence, and now I've got the confirmation and full steam ahead, and God blesses it. Okay, where were we? We're still in verse 10. So back to this righteousness or unrighteousness, do you find it interesting that John would be so bold as to say that you're children of God because it'll be evidenced by the fruit of not just righteousness, but love? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Do you find it interesting that it's not fruits of the Spirit? What's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit? Love. And from love comes joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, kindness, patience, self-control. But the fruit, singular, is love. And if there's love as the fruit, then you know what's at the root. And that's the second one in verses 11 and 12. And again, notice the contrast here. Love or hatred? I mean, this would seem like a firm grasp of the obvious, right? But you have to understand that, we say, well, they lowered the bar. Actually, Jesus threw the bar away when it comes to hatred / murder. You've heard it said that if you murder, different than kill, I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. I'm a murderer. So are you too. Well, that kind of changes the whole complexion of it, doesn't it? You better believe it. That's how I know the difference. That's how I'm able to discern. That's how I'm able to inspect. In other words, if hatred is at the root of my heart, then murder is the fruit coming out. It's out of the overflow or the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, Jesus said. I love this illustration. I totally stole it. It's so good. Not my own. I'm just full disclosure. So you're carrying around a bucket. Okay? How do I know what's in that bucket? Well, just wait until somebody bumps you. And whatever comes out of that bucket, I know deeply profound, that's what was in that bucket. So if in that bucket is anger and bitterness, that's what's going to come out in traffic. I just saying. How do I know what's in your heart? What comes spilling out when somebody cuts you off? Your heart's full of rage, anger. How about when what comes out is just bitter, vile, vitriolic, vicious? I'm running out of V words. Could it be that what has come out is what was inside the bucket of your heart? And the only way to know what was in there was when somebody did something to you to bump you to have it come out. Everything was fine until somebody bumps you. And then out comes the wow, I never knew. Well, now you know. What if in your heart you're full of love? It works both ways, right? What if that's what comes out? Well, then that means that that's what's inside is love. Because again, out of the abundance of the heart, if the heart is full of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, that's what's at the root. Look at the fruit. That's some delicious looking fruit. And isn't it interesting, by the way, that the fruit is enjoyed by everyone else? I've never walked by a fruit tree. I mean, that would be freaky, right? If you walked by a banana tree and saw the banana tree eating its own bananas. Was that a bad one? You have a better one? No, the fruit is to bless others. It's not for you. That's a different kind of fruit. That's what James said comes from the world, earthly. It's selfish. No, love is selfless. The fruit of love, it's loving your enemies. We talked about this, I think, on Thursday night again. I don't think we could ever hear it enough. I could ever say it enough. When Jesus said, pray for your enemies and those who despitefully use you and speak evil of you, I mean, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit when we first read those Beatitudes and came across that one in particular, somebody came to mind, or more than one. In my case, there was quite a number of people that came to my mind. I ain't gonna pray for them. After what they did to me? Jesus said, no, pray for your enemies. Yeah, but they despitefully used me. Yeah, pray for those who despitefully use you. Yeah, but they were talking stink about me, speaking evil of me. Yeah, pray for those who speak evil of you. No, I'm not going to do that. Okay, wait a minute. No, I will. No, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, kill them. Just, you know, I pray. You said pray for, you didn't say what? Nice try. Here's why. Because it's not for them. It's for you. Because you cannot stay mad or angry or have hatred in your heart towards somebody that you're praying for very long. Don't you think God knows that? I mean, it might start off a little rough at first. I mean, the prayers are like, you know, again, you're just like, Lord, bleh, bleh. Okay, bless them. Just bless them. You're over with. There, I did it. You know, it starts off, it's rough. God's like, okay, we'll take what we can get from you, JD, for now. But then after a while, your heart starts to change towards them because now you're praying for them. And what comes with that is you no longer have this anger towards them or hatred towards them. Now you've got an investment in them, God blessing them. And you start developing compassion for them and love for them. You know, we say prayer changes things. Prayer changes the prayer. And here's one more thing on this before we move on to the last one. One of the things that God has really been dealing with me in my life over the years is not focusing on what's been done to me or said about me, but it's about what Jesus did for me. See, and Satan's always rewinding that video over and over and over again. Can you believe they did that or said that about you? And he's deleted. I guess he's scrubbed it online. You can't find it. It's been taken off of YouTube. The video, you know, where Jesus died for you. So here I am focused on what they did to me. And Jesus is going, wait a minute, I died for you and them too. Because greater love hath no man than he would lay down his life for another. We love others because he first loved us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the source of the love. Whenever I do a wedding, which I don't get asked much anymore, I think I know why now, because I get real with the groom out of Ephesians 5. You know what Ephesians 5 says, right? Husbands, wives, don't elbow him. Three times. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Love your wives as you love your own body. Love your wives as you love yourself. And then he says five words to the wife. wife, respect your husband. Wait a minute. What? Love your wife, love your wife, love your wife. And then you just say to her, by the way, just respect your husband. Do you make the connection, though? That's the way God wired her. Respect is earned. How can she respect me, woman? Love me, man. You know, in the Proverbs, one of the things that the earth cannot stand up under is an unloved wife. Love your wife. Well, no, she needs to submit to me first. Well, how's that working out for you so far? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How in the world? As Christ loved the church? Like I'm going to be able to love my wife as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her? Like I'm going to do that? How am I going to do that? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. By the Holy Spirit. Because God will never command us to do anything without also enabling us to do that which he's commanded us to do. So he gives us the Holy Spirit that empowers us. There's no way. This is why I don't get asked to do weddings. I tell the guy, how are you going to love her like that? He goes, I don't know. How? I said, I'm glad you asked. By the Holy Spirit, keeping Jesus Christ at the center of your marriage, that's the only way. That's a pretty tall order. In and of ourselves, you can't love her like that. I mean, forget loving her as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. How about loving her as much as you love your own body? You walk by that storefront, you look at check yourself out. I never met a guy who wasn't into his own body. Even guys like me, I'm trying to suck it in and straighten it up and... I mean, that alone, how are you going to do that? I don't know, I'm still stuck on the first one, loving her as Christ loved the church. Well, you can't. You need the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you're going to be able to love your wife that way. So, because it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's love. So, again, we'll move on to the last one, but please kindly allow me just to repeat myself. Don't focus on what somebody has done to you. Because as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, if you let that bitterness take root and germinate and sprout, the bitter fruit that will come will destroy your life. It'll destroy your marriage. It will defile you. It will eat your lunch and your dinner too and breakfast the next morning if you're still around. It is so destructive. You let just a little root of bitterness take root and you start watering it and festering on it and thinking about it and fuming over it and stewing on it and I'm getting there just saying it. It's going to destroy you. It's going to eat you up from the inside out. You know what's going to make it even worse? Is when you find out that the object of your bitterness, the person to whom you are bitter towards, doesn't even have any idea. And that makes you even more bitter and more angry. They're just like, oh, I didn't know. You didn't know? That was the whole point. I was not talking to you. I blocked you. I unfriended you so that you would know that I'm mad at you and you had no clue. Now I'm even madder. That's what bitterness does. You know the example of bitterness and just how destructive it is? True story. There was this guy. Very close to his employer. In fact, he was the main advisor, the right-hand man, as we say, and a godly man. So godly was this man that whenever he spoke, the employer knew this guy, God is speaking through this guy. He was his number one advisor. Well, as time went on, the employer did a couple things, and this guy, his right-hand man, just kind of kept stuffing it in and started seething and fuming and stewing on, and he let a little bit of bitterness kind of take root, and then it started to grow and grow. And as the years went on, he finally turned on him. And he joined the guy's son in a murder plot to murder this guy. What? And when God thwarted it, he committed suicide. Do you know that I just shared with you an account in Scripture? The guy's name was Ahithophel. His employer, David, king of Israel. It was said of Ahithophel that when he spoke, it was as the oracles of God. He was David's number one trusted advisor. David did not make a move until he had Ahithophel's godly counsel first. Well, what changed? Well, he let bitterness grow. Why? Well, it's kind of complicated. He had a son who had a daughter, so it would have been his granddaughter, and they named her Bathsheba. And so one night, I guess, David just decided, hey, I'm just going to rest on my laurels when kings go to battle. I'm just going to kind of hang out and chill out and can't sleep, so I think I'll go out. And he goes out and he sees her bathing. He shouldn't have been there in the first place. He should have been on the battlefield. That was his first mistake. That's another sermon for another time. I won't do it today. Don't look at your watches. Well, then he commits adultery with her. This is Ahithophel's granddaughter. Then he has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered. Puts a hit out on him by having him, his Joab, his military commander. I want you to take him. He tries to get him. Oh, you know, when we went through 1 Samuel, it was like too much information. I don't want to know that about David. Why, God, did you have to give me all those details about what David did? He tries to get Uriah, brings him back, gets him drunk, hoping he can cover up, you know, because now she's pregnant with his child, so he's got to cover it up. So he brings Uriah back. Hey, how's it going on the battlefield? Hey, have some more. Here's another. Keep pouring. Gets drunk. His plan was that he would, you know, go to his wife and then she would get pregnant. He was going to try to cover it up. But this Uriah says, I cannot enjoy the pleasures of being home with my wife while my countrymen are on the battlefield. So it doesn't work. So he sends a letter to his military commander that he has sealed, that he has Uriah take to Joab. He does not know that in the letter that he's taken for David to Joab is his death sentence, the contract out for his life. So it goes according to plan. They go into the battle. They pull back. They leave Uriah the Hittite out front, and he's killed. Word comes back to David. David's like, yeah, such is the case during times of war. He thinks he got away with it. Now he's the hero. He takes the widow who's pregnant, and now he thinks he got away with it. His cover worked. And by the way, you got to understand, in that day, the two capital crimes for which they were punishable by death was murder and adultery, and David was guilty of both. And here is Ahithophel this whole time going, I can't believe he's getting away with this. And I mean, he's just waiting by the phone, or the computer if you want, for one Absalom to reach out to him. Hey, you with me? I'm in. And Ahithophel joins Absalom to kill David. Of course, God thwarts it. And the bitterness had turned this man of God, who spoke as the oracles of God, into this bitter, resentful man that would resort to wanting to murder his king, his friend, joining his rebellious son. That's what bitterness does. That's what hatred does. You leave it unchecked, it'll destroy you. Not the person you hate. They still don't have a clue, remember? Here you hate them so much. You imagine, is this too much? Yeah, I might be exposing too much, but you're imagining scenarios in your mind. I can imagine Ahithophel thinking of ways. And then one day Absalom calls, like, all right, I'm going to get even with him. That's bitterness. That's bitterness. It'll defile you. It'll destroy you. You leave hatred unchecked. You give it a blank check, if I can say it like that. The amount that it will fill in, I assure you, is more than you're able to pay. Let's move on, lastly, verses 13 through 15. Life or death. I mean, this is kind of... Talk about the bottom line. For all of you bottom line people, you know who you are. Well, I mean, he's getting right down to the bottom line here and reinforcing everything he's writing about. In a way, he's almost taking it to a whole new level and talking about it being a matter of life or death, literally. What do you mean? Well, if love is at the root, then eternal life is the fruit. Whereas if worldly hate is at the root, eternal death is the fruit. Thursday night, chapter 18, right? Yeah, it was 18. Okay. At the very end, God's almost like pleading in this proverbial, parabolic sort of form, prophetic form. You know, I don't want to judge you. I have to judge you. You're judging me as being unfair, so I have to judge you now because you're the one that's unjust. You're judging me for being unjust. I have to judge you now because you're unjust. But I don't want to, but I have to because I'm just. Yes, I am love, but I'm also just. God is love, but God is just. And God cannot be just if God is not love, and God cannot be love if God is not just. Okay, just watch the video online, I guess, I don't know. But here's my point, and I do have one, believe it or not. Shocking, I know. At the very end of the chapter, he says, I want you to live, not die. Choose life. I don't want this to end in your death. I want you to turn. I want you to repent. I want you to change your mind so I can change your heart. See, God will never force himself on us. This is a matter of life and death. Not life and death, just life and death. Eternity. Eternal life, eternal death. Talk about the stakes being high. I don't want this. It's not my will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He tells them no less than two times in Ezekiel 18, I take absolutely no delight in judging you. I don't want to do this. I don't take delight in this. I don't want to do this, but I have to do this. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. But I don't want you to die. I want you to live. That's why Jesus died, so you could live. He paid the price. He went to his death in your stead, and he purchased you with his blood to give you the gift of eternal life. Live. Choose life. Choose eternal life, because there is a way that seems right unto a man, but it is the way that leads unto death. I don't want you to go that way. I will do everything to keep you from going that way. Let me close this way, and we talked about it on Thursday night. I love this. Again, I totally stole this. But Jesus loves us so much that he says, over my dead and resurrected body do you go to hell. I died for you because of my love for you so that you could live for all of eternity. And here you've chosen this path, and you might think that you're on the right path, but you're not. Look at the fruit of your life. Look at the fruit of your life. Look at the bitter fruit that's come as a result of your choices and your decisions. Choose life. Choose life. That's it. I'm done. Capone, come on up. Isn't that a smooth close? Wasn't that good? Why don't you stand? You guys are getting used to it though, right? You know, when you least expect it, let's close. You're like, whoa! No final comments, no, this is my last closing out of 8 closings, or no, I'm done. I'm learning that to stop preaching when the sermon's over. Not to keep going. Father, thank you so much. This tough stuff, but boy, whew, do we need to hear it. How many of us, Lord, and of course we only see the outward appearance, but you see everyone's heart. In fact, you don't even really notice the outward appearance. You don't look at the car that we drive or the clothes that we wear. You're looking at the heart. And you know what's in our hearts. Lord, I just pray that if anybody's harboring hatred, bitterness, resentment in their hearts, that you would free them today. That you would deliver them from that. That you would root that out of them so they can bear delicious fruit. Replace it with love. Replace death with life. Hatred with love. Replace the unrighteousness with righteousness, so that we can be numbered amongst those of whom it is said, they bear fruit unto righteousness. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.